Good morning. It is good to be back with y'all. Just want to say thank you again for the gift of a trip to the Mediterranean, for being here for 10 years. That was wonderful. Appreciate those of you who gave, and especially appreciate those of you who prayed for our safety. We had a few glitches, some lost baggage by another couple, and we had some rain days, but I tell you what, overall, it was fabulous. We saw a lot of great things, had a super time, and again, just thank you to our church body for that wonderful, loving gift you gave us. Now, back to the book of Acts, right? If you recall, when we were here a couple weeks ago going through the book of Acts, we ended up in chapter 7. We saw how Stephen had been stoned to death. He was killed because of the growth and expansion of the church. Jesus had told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you shall be my disciples, or you shall be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in chapters 1 through 7, that's exactly what we've seen happen. They have been in Jerusalem. The gospel has gone forth. People are becoming Christians right and left. In fact, they're almost too successful because their administrative abilities can't keep up with the growth of the church. And that's why they have a problem and they have to assign deacons because the church is growing so fast. Not only that, but they are doing so well as a church that it upsets the religious authorities. And of course, that causes them first to drag the apostles in to threaten them. When that doesn't work, they drag the apostles in again and they flog them. And now Stephen is able to do some incredible preaching. He out-debates Hellenistic Jews. He even does some miracles. And this is the last straw for the religious leaders, especially when he gives them this speech in chapter 7. And then what he does after that, he has a vision. He says, I see the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. And at that point, they've had enough. They grab him, they take him outside the city, and they stone him to death. And that's the end of Stephen. He dies there at the hands of these individuals that are so upset about the growth of the church. Now, at this point, you could really see and say that the evangelism of Jerusalem has been fulfilled. I mean, you could draw a circle around it. That was the first thing the apostles were said to do. You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and uttermost parts of the earth. Well, they've pretty much done 1 through 7. In 1 through 7, the evangelism of Jerusalem. And as a result, it's time to move on to chapters 8 through 12. Chapters 8 through 12 is where the church is scattered. Now, there's the idea and the hope of the religious leaders is that by threatening the apostles, flogging them, and then killing Stephen, and then starting up this persecution, as we saw at the end of chapter 7 and beginning in chapter 8, the purpose for this was to stop the church from growing. Now, this is where the law of thermodynamics kicks in, because the first law of thermodynamics is this. If you heat up gas, it expands. And that's what happens with the church. They persecute the church. They put the heat on the church. It doesn't contract the church. It doesn't stop the church from growing. The church just scatters and expands. That was not the goal of the chief priests and the religious leaders. But that's what happens. If you leave the church alone, it grows. If you oppress the church, it scatters and grows somewhere else. You can't stop the gospel. Jesus predicted that the gates of hell will not be able to stop the gospel from going forth and from God establishing his church. Now, Judea and Samaria, that's where we find ourselves starting today. We're beginning chapter 8 today. We'll be going through chapter 12 over the next several weeks. And there's going to be a difference you're going to notice, because in chapters 1 through 7, what happened was this. We were finding ourselves constantly in court. The apostles drug into court. They're making speeches. They're making sermons to people. That's not going to happen in chapters 8 through 12. In chapters 8 through 12, what we're going to see is not a focus on sermons and speeches and court scenarios. Rather, in chapters 8 through 12, we're going to find a focus on four individuals. Four individuals. Those four individuals will be Simon Magus, an Ethiopian official, Saul of Tarsus, and a centurion by the name of Cornelius. The focus will be on various people groups that are now brought into the church. The Jews have been brought in. But now we're going to go to other races. We're going to cross racial barriers in chapters 8 through 12. And four individuals are highlighted that are crucial for these different barriers. Now, first up will be a fellow by the name of Simon. Now, all of these people are unlikely, but very influential people. And the very first one, Simon and the Samaritans. Simon's conversion is meant to wow you. You should be wowed when you see how a magician comes to Christ. And when I explain it, you'll understand why I say it should wow you that a magician comes to Christ. And the second thing about Simon is this. What he does should also warn you. Because after Simon makes this profession of faith, he believes, he's baptized. Afterwards, he makes a really terrible decision. He makes a decision that becomes ingrained in the church for centuries and will cause the church problems for over 1,000 years. So what we see as we look in this passage here on Simon becoming a believer, first of all, I want you to be wowed by him, okay? And secondly, be warned by what he does. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your good gifts. We thank you for Jesus Christ who died for our sins that we might have eternal life. We thank you for how the gospel reaches across all racial barriers, and no matter what color, what background, where we're from, as believers, we become one in Christ, and we thank you for that. Thank you for your word. Help us to be wowed and warned through what we read about what happens in Samaria. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, when Stephen was stoned to death at the end of chapter 7, if you don't have your Bibles open, I'd open them up to chapter 8. But the very end of chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death. And what Luke does is he introduces us to a key person. When those guys are stoning Stephen outside the city walls, they lay their garments at the feet of a young man who probably, in my opinion, is on the Sanhedrin. He's a young fellow, and his name is Saul. And they lay their cloaks at his feet so that he can watch them. And he's in total agreement with the killing of Stephen. Now, if you look at first few verses in chapter 8, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except, now note this, except the apostles. They stay put. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, later in chapter 26, Paul will be giving a testimony in court to King Agrippa. And he actually describes what he was doing to these people in Jerusalem. So if we look ahead to chapter 26, it says this. Paul says, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, that's Annas, that's Caiaphas, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Note it's plural. It wasn't just Stephen. There were other Christians he was making sure were killed. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Torture. Paul was a bad dude. And he was leading the charge against Christianity at this point. Now, if you recall earlier in Jesus' ministry with the 12, he had once sent them out. He sends out the 70, but he also sent out the 12 on one occasion. And he gives them specific instructions what to do if you're persecuted someplace. And that's in Matthew chapter 10. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told his disciples, he said this, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. That was prophetic. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake. And that will be prophetic because that happens at the end of Acts. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. So when these disciples, all these different believers, when they flee into Judea and Samaria, this is not because they're cowards. This is not because they're chicken. Jesus said, hey, if they persecute you in one place, go to another. Folks, that's what's happening in the Middle East today. Thousands upon thousands of refugees are leaving places because of persecution. And guess what? That's okay. That's okay. What's interesting, though, is this. Why do the apostles stay put? I mean, Luke makes it very clear, but the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Why would they have stayed in Jerusalem? I mean, Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he gave them the commission, you're to be my witnesses, after the Holy Spirit comes in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. I mean, shouldn't this be viewed as kind of a kick in the pants? Guys, you've been here now for a while in Jerusalem. You got churches all over the place. The church is doing well. You know, the next phase is Judea and Samaria. Why do they stay put? Well, let me offer some suggestions. One might be this. Maybe most of the persecution was against the Hellenized Jews. Stephen, Philip. Remember, the Hellenes, the Greeks, they had a huge influence on Jewish people, and a lot of Jewish people talk like Greeks, dress like Greeks. They spoke Greek, and as a result, you had the traditional Hebrews, and then you had these Greek or Hellenized Hebrews. Maybe most of the persecution was against them. After all, Stephen was executed. He's a Hellenized Jew. And so perhaps they felt safe there. Maybe the traditional Jews felt rather safe, and it was those Greek-influenced Jews that were coming to Christ that took the brunt of the persecution. Maybe it was not that at all. Maybe it had to do with the fact, you know what? In the garden, we split when they came after Jesus. We deserted him. And you know what? We're not leaving again. We're staying put right here. We're not really told why they stay put. But one thing you can say for sure, the people who had the easiest way of turning people to Christ in Samaria will be Hellenized Jews, not a traditional Jew. Now, there was some tension between Hellenized Jews because they were viewed as people who had kind of conformed to Greek thinking to some degree. But there is a whole lot more tension between traditional Jews and the Samaritans. They did not get along at all. Remember in John chapter 4, verse 9, when Jesus is talking to the woman at Sychar in Samaria, and she goes, what are you talking to me for? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She couldn't figure out why he was talking to her. You might recall that, of course, the Jews were a mixed race. They were viewed as a mongrel race because when the Assyrians centuries before had attacked and taken over the area, they sowed the area with people from all over other conquered lands. And so you had these Jews who their racial line was pure, and then you had these Samaritans, and they're all mixed together racially. So the traditional Jews looked down on them. But not only that, they also mixed up their religion. They had elements from the Bible, and they had elements from paganism, and they mixed them all together. And this made the Samaritans even lower in the eyes of a traditional hardline Jew. In fact, one of the biggest issues, if you recall back in John chapter 4, was the woman at Sychar said, well, you Jews say you should worship at your mountain, but we say it's Mount Gerizim. The argument is about where you worship in the temple. Well, what got Stephen killed in chapter 7? He was talking down about the temple. You see, the distance between a traditional Jew and between a Samaritan is like this. The difference between a Hellenized Jew is like this. Okay? The best people to reach Samaria would have been a Hellenized Jew like Philip. And it's the same reason, by the way, some of the people who make the best counselors, the best people to go into prisons are people that have had similar problems and issues because they can identify with those people and those people identify with them. And a Samaritan could say, you know, here comes the Hellenized Jew. Yeah, the Hebrews don't like him either. So I'll listen to him. So there was more of a more ease in reaching them through these Hellenized Jews like Philip. Now, just like Peter and the apostles, we find that Philip is able to do some amazing miracles. And he's also quite a preacher. In fact, later on in chapter 21, he's called Philip the Evangelist. Philip the Evangelist. But let's look and see what happens here. If you look in verse 5, it says Philip, and you remember, Philip had been a deacon. He was the second one named in that list of deacons in chapter 6. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many signs who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Now, it's important to note the fact that he was healing lame people, because what Luke will do is point out through the apostles and here and then also through Paul, lame people being healed. You can fake some things. Somebody can come and say, oh, I couldn't see before, and oh, you say I can see, now I can see. You can't fake paralyzed people. You can't fake somebody whose legs are all twisted up. And so Luke is very careful to point out here, he's healing lame people. People brought on pallets that haven't walked for years, who can't walk. Some have never walked. And this is impressing people. So much, there was much rejoicing in the city. So there's all this rejoicing because of all these people being healed, which is exactly what Peter had done in Jerusalem earlier with the other apostles. Now, there was a man named Simon who was formerly practicing magic in the city, and astonishing. And the word there, astonishing or amazing, depending on your translation, is the same word that's used back in chapters 2 and 3 when it's talking about the apostles were amazing people with their miracles. So here we have a magician, and he's amazing people by the things he's doing. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, I mean, it didn't matter if it's a toddler to an old man, they were all saying, this man is called the great power of God. Simon Magus, or Simon the magician. Everybody viewed him as the great power of God. I wonder if that's embarrassing. You walk down the street and somebody goes, hey, there's the great power of God. Well, that's how he was known by everybody, from toddler to old man, the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Now, it's no doubt that this created a conflict. When Philip comes to town and he starts preaching about God and doing miracles, and you've already got a guy there who's called the great power of God, and he's doing magic, you can see that there'd be conflict. In fact, this will happen several times in the book of Acts. On Paul's first missionary journey, he runs into another magician. Let's look ahead. In Acts chapter 13, when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. That's John Mark, by the way. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, which I was at just about 2 weeks ago, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. If in the ancient world you were a magician and you were good with sleight of hand and could do all sorts of tricks, you could have quite an audience and make a pretty good amount of money and have a lot of influence where you were at. And that's no doubt what's going on here. A fella in the whole city known as the power of God, and you can bet it paid off. And there would have been a conflict with Philip coming and speaking. No question about it. Simon was probably making a real good living doing this, claiming to be this divine power. Now, on our Mediterranean cruise, we had the good fortune of actually having a magician one night perform for us. And his name was Jamie Allen. I don't know if you're familiar with Jamie Allen. But it was phenomenal. First thing, he walks out there, he takes a newspaper and just tears it up in little tiny pieces. And he's got short sleeve shirts, folks. And then he just pulls it back apart and it's one big piece. He's taking out of his hand, he's just spraying cards across the whole stage. And I'm going, there's no sleeves there. Where are these cards coming? And he's just throwing them all over the stage. He's doing things with computers. He's got a computer going here. And then he's pulling things off the computer, flowers, and moving them all around. And it was mind-blowing watching this guy. Now, you imagine back in the ancient world, a guy who can do magic tricks, you're rather unsophisticated people, would really think something special about that guy. And you can see calling somebody like that the power of God. And that's exactly what you've got going on here. This Simon is a first-rate magician, and he's got the entire city at his fingertips. I don't know if you've ever heard of Andre Cole. Andre Cole, famous magician. He's appeared in over 79 countries. He was named by the Internal Magician Society as the inventor of the decade. He helped David Copperfield produce 100 tricks. Cole was frequently commissioned to go out and check out paranormal and psychic phenomena, to check them out for newspapers and various agencies. It just so happened while I was doing my pastoral internship in Roswell, New Mexico, a long, long time ago, while I was in seminary, I was the only single guy in the church, and I'm leading the youth, right? I'm the only single guy, and there's one other single guy there. And so naturally, we became chums. We started playing tennis together, hanging out together, doing things. And he told me one time how he had lunch with Andre Cole. And I thought, well, that's great. So, and he said, I got to tell you this story, David. Andre Cole, he's always being called to go check out these supposed miracles and magic things that people are doing because he's a magician. And he said one time he got a call to go to Indonesia. And the reason he was going to Indonesia is because there was a guy doing open heart surgery without cutting into people. And they wanted him as a magician to go check it out. And so he went there. And of course, he gets to this room. The atmosphere is just right. Everything is set up in a certain way. And he said what the guy was doing. And immediately, Andre Cole, because he's a magician, knew exactly what was going on. It was sleight of hand. He would take a goat's heart. The fellow would come in with a goat's heart on his person somewhere. And then he'd do all sorts of things. And with sleight of hand, and if you're good with sleight of hand, you can do this. He made it look like he'd get that goat's heart on there and then pull it up in the air and go, oh, wow, that's that guy's heart. And then he'd slap it back on the person. And he did it in such a way that people thought he was doing open heart surgery without even cutting into the person. And he was fooling everybody. Andre Cole got paid to go to different places like that to find out if various reports were true or false. He was a skilled magician. He's retired now. But he said this, knowledgeable magicians, more than any other group of people in the world, are the most qualified to examine and determine if miracles are illusions or reality. And this is why Simon's response to Philip's healings in the name of Jesus should wow you. He was doing sleight of hand. He knew he was a trickster. He knew he was a fake. And he knew what real miracles were. Look at verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. The verb there, amazed, is the same verb that's used just prior to this, talking about how the people were amazed at him. And after he sees Philip's miracles, now he's amazed at Philip's miracles in the name of Jesus. Simon is singled out here. There's no way you're going to win these Samaritans without doing something to Simon. Simon sees Philip's miracles in the name of Jesus, and he, as a magician, knows full well a real miracle when he sees one. And by the way, years ago, Brenda and I went to see Andre Cole. Again, I was in seminary at the time. And while I was at seminary, he was in Fort Worth, and I said, we got to go see this guy, because I heard about him the previous year. So we went and saw him perform. And he was incredible. He walked out in the audience, short sleeve shirt, and he's popping coins out all over the place. I mean, when you watch somebody that's good at that, you think, this is the power of God. You just have no explanation for how they're doing it. Cole once was an unbeliever, like Simon. But he said, at 25 years of age, I began to examine the miracles that were in the Bible, and I became convinced that they had to be real. He said, I was a skeptic. And he said, you know, in the Jewish Talmud, it says that Jesus was a magician who led Israel astray through magical deceptions. But he said, as a magician, he realized that was not the case. He said, I am not a preacher, and I do not pretend to know a great deal about theology and religion. However, I do know a great deal about magic. David Copperfield and I have worked together on accomplishing some of the greatest magical illusions in history. including making trains, the moon, and the Statue of Liberty disappear for a period of time. I am a Christian. David Copperfield's a Jew. Together, we know more about magic than any two people in the entire world. We are both in total agreement that Jesus could not have been in any way, shape, or form a magician and accomplish what he did by mere magic. I carry a ton of equipment with me for my presentations. For David Copperfield to do his miracles, he carries 30,000 pounds of equipment and has a staff of over 40 people. He carries an enormous amount of baggage with him. In fact, in order for Jesus to have been a magician to do what he did by magic, he would have needed three diesel trucks following him all the time through those narrow streets of unpaved roads. For anyone to even suggest Jesus could have been a magician is to demonstrate an absolute total ignorance on the subject of magic. Illusions are my business. But I discovered that God is no illusion. Rather, he is reality, and Jesus truly makes life worth living. A former skeptic magician becoming a believer. And that's exactly what you have here with Simon in Samaria. Now, Simon was an unlikely person to become a believer, but he's important, just like Cornelius will be later. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch, and just like Saul of Tarsus, they will have a huge impact. Now, after hearing the Samaritans turn to Christ, the church decides to send up the heavyweights. I mean, we've had a lieutenant up there, Philip. No, we're going to send the generals up. And so if you look at the next verse, it says in verse 14, "But when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John." Okay, here come the heavies. Peter and John come up because they hear that the Samaritans have actually turned to Christ. So they go up there to Samaria, and what they're going to do is they're going to be bringing about the Spirit because they hear that the Spirit had not fallen on them, in verse 16, on any of them, and they'd simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So what happens is the people up there believe, they put their faith in Jesus, they're baptized, but the Holy Spirit hasn't fallen on them. And what we're going to see in the book of Acts is this. Each time there's these new people groups added, you've got to have an apostle there. You've got to have an apostle there for the Holy Spirit to come. It happened at Pentecost, it happens here in chapter 8, and in chapter 11, the only reason the Gentiles, Cornelius, is able to get the Holy Spirit is because, guess what? The apostle Peter's there. The keys of the kingdom were given to Peter, and we're going to find he is always there when the Holy Spirit goes out to these new groups, the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. It's worth noting here, they don't speak in tongues. They do in chapter 2, and they do in chapter 11. And like I said when we began the book of Acts, you're going to see slight variances in these conversions of these main people groups. Well, each time they're going to believe, they're going to put their faith in Jesus, they're going to be baptized, but you know what? The coming of the Holy Spirit differs just a little bit with each one. What's important to note, of course, is that there's a regularity, a very regular way of receiving the Spirit later on in the book of Acts. And we pick that up, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul is writing in the 60s, and he says this to the church at Ephesus, "And him, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having believed, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit." So from the time of Cornelius, chapter 11, a Gentile who we fit in with, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, at that point, the Holy Spirit seals you. That's when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But in those first early years, when you've got these diverse people groups coming in and you've got the apostles, you have this pattern of you got to have an apostle there. It's got to need to be an apostle there. And the Holy Spirit will flow out through that apostle. Now, Luke could have ended this story a little more upbeat. I mean, he didn't have to tell us about Simon's failure, but that's the thing about Luke and all the gospel writers, and by the way, all the writers in the Old Testament, they don't sugarcoat mistakes by believers. They tell the triumphs, but they also tell the tragedies. And that's why we hear all the bad rep about David and the things he did, the good and the bad and the ugly of Solomon and Jonah and Hezekiah. It doesn't matter who it is. They can be great guys, but if they make a stupid mistake, it gets written down. Simon here becomes a believer. He's baptized. There's no question the guy's a believer. He's hanging. In fact, when it says that he continued with Philip, that little word there, continued, means devoted. It shows up in chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 42, verse 46, and it means devoted to. They're clinging. In other words, every time Philip walked out the door, guess who was behind him? It's Simon. Simon is seeing true miracles, and he is devoted to hanging around Philip as he's going around, constantly amazed. But there's this ugly little episode at the end. If you look in verse 18, now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them, oh my goodness, money. Oh man, what's he thinking? Saying, give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. In other words, may you be destroyed and your money with you. That you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity, or the bitterness of envy or jealousy, as some translate. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing what you say will come upon me. He's shaking in his boots, because basically this almost sounds like a curse. Because of that question, Simon, may you be destroyed and your money with you. And it scares Simon to death. Well, what could we say in defense of Simon here? He's a baby Christian. Baby Christians say dumb things. When I was a young Christian, I'd say dumb things. You know, you think it's a good idea, it's a bad idea. So we could say that in his defense. We could also say this in his defense. Notice he's not asking to do miracles. He's actually asking that he could give the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's wanting to do something spiritual. It's just that he thinks he can do something spiritual. If he gives enough money, then he'll be able to do something spiritual. There's no doubt. There's no doubt in my mind part of the reason why Simon offers money. And this is, again, one of these clues from the book of Acts that prosperity theology is an evil thing. Why would he offer money to Peter for this gift if Peter was rich? I've heard prosperity teachers say that. Jesus was rich. You think Jesus was poor? Jesus had money. The apostles were rich. They were all rich. The reason Simon offers Peter money is he didn't have any. Secondly, the reason Simon offers him money is because Simon has been making a lot of money. That's why he offers the money. He thinks he can buy it. And by the way, you can bet as a magician, he did a lot of tricks for people and businessmen to help them make more money. Clearly what upsets Peter so much, you can see in verse 20 and 21, what really bothers Peter, I think, in fact, if Simon had said, hey, can I give the Holy Spirit to others? I don't know if Peter would have reamed him out. What got Peter was they thought he could buy it for money. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could acquire God's gift with money. That's what really ate at Peter. And why does that eat at Peter? Because basically he's questioning the integrity of Peter. Peter, you can be bought, can't you? It's the same thing if you walk up to a policeman and say, hey, I'm going to do this, and if I pay you, is it okay? He's questioning the integrity of Peter, and not only that, he's questioning the sovereignty of God, that God will dole out gifts and things if you pay God off, which, by the way, shows up in prosperity theology, too. This is an insult to Peter's integrity, and it's an insult to God's sovereignty. And Peter asserts, Simon, whatever you think your motives are, the real problem is you're full of bitterness, jealousy, and envy. Your heart's not right with God. You might think that this is a spiritual thing you want to do, but you know, way down deep, it's not. In fact, Peter doesn't say this, but I think Peter realized this. You've walked around and had control of this whole city. Everybody, when they saw you, would say, there goes the power of God. You're not going to hear that anymore, are you? You're now just like everybody else. You know, sometimes you can be a Christian and some of the things in the past that you've enjoyed, well, I kind of miss a little bit of that. And I think Simon was missing the fact that he was once the great power of God, and now he's just like everybody else. So he wants to do this spiritual thing, but a spiritual thing that does really elevate him. I mean, when Peter and John came to town, you can imagine everybody said, "Whoa, there's Peter and John. Those are the big heavyweights from Jerusalem. They were walking with Jesus." And that's what he wanted. He wanted to hear that again. He wanted a higher place in the church, which should remind you of a couple in Acts chapter 5. When Ananias and Sapphira saw Barnabas give a whole lot of money, he sold his property, gave the money to the church, what did they do? They went out looking and seeing if all the hoopla made about Barnabas, they go out and sell a piece of property, and then they pocket a big chunk of it and pretend like they've given it to the church. And Peter explodes on them. "You've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You could have kept the money. Why do you come in here and lie to everybody?" And they both drop dead. God slays them on the spot. What Simon wants here is to buy his way into more prestige and a higher position in the church, much like Ananias and Sapphira. And that's why Peter issues what sounds like a curse. "May your money be destroyed and you with it." Because that's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Fortunately, that didn't happen. Fortunately, what happened is Simon, in absolute fear, turns and says, "Will you pray for me? Please pray for me that what you're saying doesn't happen." Now, Simon's name has become infamous because that's where we get the word simony. And if you didn't know what that word was before today, simony is the practice of giving money to gain ecclesiastical positions. And it dates back to this time of Simon. Simony is the reason, a big reason, for the Reformation. When Martin Luther made the big stink about the Catholic Church, one of the main things was simony. And that's because priests, bishops, and people were buying their positions if they had enough money. Men who had no qualifications were taking money and offering it to various cardinals, bishops, and the Pope, and then they would grant these high ecclesiastical positions. Now, this didn't happen for the first 3 centuries because when the church is being oppressed, there's no governmental situation that allows you to get ahead financially as a Christian. But once Christianity becomes part of the Roman Empire, after that time, simony comes into play. Christians take high positions, and some of them are corrupt, and what some of them do is they will elevate you if you have enough money. And so the term simony refers all the way back to the book of Acts, and it's what plagued the Catholic Church for centuries, and it's part of the reason Martin Luther made such a stink and started the Reformation was because of simony. And one of the worst examples of simony was the selling of indulgences. Tetzel would go around to raise money for the Catholic Church. He would go around, into the coffer a coin rings, out of purgatory a soul springs. If you have loved ones that are in purgatory, all you have to do is give the church some money and they'll be elevated to a better place. That drove Luther insanely mad. So what you have here is part of the reason, folks, for the Reformation. Simony was stuck in the church for centuries, trying to think that you can buy God's favor with your money. And the truth is, you can't. God operates by grace. You can't pay God off. You can't buy God. What's fortunate here is that you couldn't buy Peter either. Because the later Peters that come along, they'll take the money. And that's what gets the church into trouble. Never, ever, ever view your money as a way to get ahead in the church. You can't buy God. You know, it's an illusion to think that Jesus was not the Messiah and all he did was magic. That's the illusion. And it's an illusion to think that you can buy favor with God. That's an illusion. I want you to take the word of two magicians today. Take the word of Simon. In Jesus' name, there were real miracles. And I want you to take the word of Andre Cole. Because of Jesus, life is really worth living. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word that we've looked at today. Help us to be people that understand we cannot buy your favor. Your favor is given to us because of your gracious goodness, your mercy, and your loving kindness, that you are a God of grace and you operate a kingdom of grace, not a kingdom of magic, a kingdom of money. Help us to be faithful, to use our gifts and the abilities you've given us, and help us not to be jealous of those who have other gifts that might be deemed more important, but be faithful, good stewards of the gifts that we each one have. In your son's name we pray, amen.